We've come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If we start reading in verse 1, it says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." That's the word from which we get agony. Conflict. "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts." Now, Paul has been very concerned for the welfare of the Thessalonian church. He had been forced to leave after only a short time with these brand new believers, and now was relieved that they were standing firm in Jesus, as Timothy reported. The apostle had a pastor's heart for the churches, especially those the Lord used him to establish, but even for others. All apostles should have the heart of a pastor, as Peter himself spoke of himself to those in the dispersion as a fellow elder. An elder scripturally is an overseer or a pastor. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, Peter writes and says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Pastors are under shepherds to the chief shepherd, and they're accountable to him for how they treat his sheep. The desire of Paul's heart was to be a minister, and we know that word means servant, to the church and an example to the church of Jesus. Paul carried a burden for the believers in the various locations. He mentioned to these Thessalonians how he always remembered them in prayer. And this he said in numerous letters to other churches as well. Some might say, "Paul, you need to give up that burden and rest in the Lord." But there are some burdens that you cannot be shed of because they are from the Lord. This pastor's heart that Paul had is a reflection of the heart of God for his church. When recounting his trials and tribulations to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wrote in verse 22, and he's speaking of false apostles here who were deceiving and abusing the Corinthians, and he defends his apostleship, as he does in a lesser degree in this chapter of our letter, because of his concern for them, not because he's concerned about his own reputation. He says in verse 22, "Are they Hebrews, these false apostles? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I." And Paul was doubly the seed of Abraham because he was not only a physical descendant, but he was of the faith of Abraham. So he had him doubled on that one. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool." He felt very foolish defending himself, but he wasn't doing it for himself. "Are they ministers of Christ? I'm more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently." Let's compare, you know, where we've been, what we've been doing. In deaths, he says, that he's in imminent danger of death, often. "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." I mean, he wasn't that far into his ministry as an apostle in writing that he still had, you know, ways to go. All these things he went through. Perils, perils, perils. Verse 27, "In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." There were times when he didn't have enough clothing. And then he says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who's weak, and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? Paul was often concerned as well that the people not be deceived by the coming of these false apostles or false teachers. He had this burden for them. Earlier in 2 Corinthians 11, and verse 2, he says, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. This fear motivated many of the prayers of Paul. It wasn't a cowering fear, it was a fear for them, for on their behalf, that they might not be deceived. And he says, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. And so Paul was also concerned lest some may have believed in vain. That is, if their faith was not genuine, if they did not continue in faith. In Jesus' parable of the sower, there were those who received the seed of the word, but it did not bear fruit due to tribulation. When trouble came, the seed had not taken root in Jesus. This one spits out the seed. He rejects it. There are others for whom the seed of the word was choked out because they got caught up in the cares, that is, the worries or the concerns of this world, and they're deceived by riches, and thus the seed does not bear fruit to God. It is choked out by the other plants in the heart. So Paul was very aware that the seed's fruitfulness could be very fragile. He wrote to the Galatians in this regard and said in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? And I have to ask the question, why did he die? If you can be saved by good works and keeping the law, Paul's saying, why did he have to die if there was another way? But he was portrayed among you clearly as crucified. This means that you cannot come that way. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Of course, it's by the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Paul's telling them, if you're going to be justified by the law, warning them that if they seek to be justified by the law, they have fallen from grace. That is, their faith is in vain, empty, without meaning, without fruit. We read earlier of his jealousy over the Corinthians. Later to the Galatians, he says in Galatians 4:11, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. And again to the Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 1, 1 Corinthians, where Paul lays out the rudiments of the gospel. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That is, a temporary faith is not a saving faith. You have to hold fast to that word. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But Paul assures the Thessalonians that his coming to them was not in vain. He knows this because Timothy has told him what is going on in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, he says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. This was Paul's concern again for the Thessalonians. Is it going to continue? Is there going to be fruit from this beginning of faith in Thessalonica. Sorry. That's a hard church name for me to say anyway. He's concerned our labor might be in vain, but now he knows. No, it's not in vain. Timothy's told us what's going on in your midst. And besides that, in chapter 1, you remember, he said, everywhere we go, they're telling us about what you did. And Paul has seen and heard the evidence as he's traveled. He's been informed by others of the Thessalonians' witness, that is, living in obedience to the Lord Jesus. There was already fruit being borne by the believers in Thessalonica, and this is a short time after Paul has been there. We see Paul's heart for the church is God's heart for the church. And we say, well, Paul was an apostle. I'm not an apostle. I can't be expected to be like Paul, can I? But we've seen that Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Should not all believers have the same heart for the church? Do I have a heart for the church? Is my heart in tune with the Lord's heart when it comes to the body of Christ? Do I have a burden of prayer for my family in Christ, that they might grow in the Lord and always do well? Do we love the Lord's body as he desires for us too? In 1 John 3:16, John writes them and says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And we don't need to die physically to lay down our life for the brothers. He calls us to care for one another as he cares for us. That is, love one another as I have loved you. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, he writes and says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, also in Romans 12, Paul compares the church to a body, a physical body. And in 1 Corinthians 12:12, he says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Down verse 25, he says, it's so that there should be no schism in the body. That is, God has given different gifts to different parts of the body. But that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. The body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5 and or 4 and verse 15, he says, speaking the truth in love, that he's, you know, praying for the church here. He says, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The body is being built up, strengthened, growing in the Lord. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But he warns them, he says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. The body of Christ would be cannibalistic. Back in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, he says, even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Here Paul begins to defend their authority in the Lord and in his gospel, as we read earlier in his letter to the Corinthians. Wherever Paul went, even this early in his ministry, there were those who followed him and attacked him. If they could not get to him physically, they attacked his character and his message as being fraudulent. These enemies were also in Thessalonica and attacked Paul's character. They came in after he was there. The specific accusations are likely in this passage in chapter 2, but they may have also attacked him as a self-serving coward to leave town in such a rush. If Paul and those with him had not behaved as they had, ethically and righteously, how much easier it would have been for his and the gospel's enemies to discredit and destroy his message. The gospel itself is much maligned today due to the corruption of many who misuse the message and abuse those who hear. William MacDonald commenting says, "The point is that the primary ministry of a Christian is the ministry of character. What we are is far more important than anything we ever say." Paul could call on their own experience with him to deflect such attacks upon himself and his companions. The missionary martyr Jim Elliot wrote in his journal, "In spiritual work, if nowhere else, the character of the worker decides the quality of his work. Shelley and Byron may be moral freelancers and still write good poetry. Wagner may be lecherous and still produce fine music, but it cannot be so in any work for God." Paul could refer to his own character and manner of living for proof of what he was saying to the Thessalonians. 9 times over in this epistle, he says, "You know." 9 times in 1 Thessalonians, he says to them, "You know." And it's not the "you know" of bad speeches, you know. He says, "You know," referring to the Thessalonians' firsthand observation of Paul's private as well as public life. Paul went to Thessalonica and lived a life that more than illustrated what he preached. It went beyond illustration to convincing proof. No wonder so much work in the kingdom is shoddy. Look at the moral character of the worker. That was Jim Elliot. So in much conflict, there was the jealousy of the Jewish leadership and the turmoil created by it. Paul stuck to the guns of the gospel. The word of God was his weapon, wielded by the Holy Spirit. He spoke boldly, not shying away from a clear gospel presentation, despite his recent suffering. He appeals to their knowledge that his message was not erroneous, unclean, or deceitful. People who have had their sins forgiven and their guilt relieved know the truthfulness of the gospel. Paul emphasizes that he and his team have been approved by God to proclaim the gospel, and their message was to please God and not men. It is great if people's hearts are such that the message pleases both God and man. But if not, then man must be displeased. And Paul did not waver in this, for it is to God that he must answer and not to man. Don't let the fear of man cause you to compromise the truth of the gospel. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul said, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I speak to please men?" This is one of the things that the people who came and attacked him would accuse him of. Oh, he's just a man pleaser. That's why he talks about all this grace stuff and everything, you know, he's just a man pleaser. And Paul says, "Well, am I pleasing man now? Telling you that you're foolish to depart from this gospel. For if I still please men," he says, "I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Well, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, he says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." Flattery and preaching the gospel do not go together. They do not mix. They're like oil and water. Indeed, the gospel and flattery are polar opposites. The purpose of the gospel is not to make us feel good about ourselves. Yet many gospel preachers deliver that as their entire message every day or every week. The gospel, the good news, is indeed good news. But it is only good news because we're in a place of bad news. That God loves us with a very great love is certainly true. But that in itself is not enough to save us from eternal destruction. God's wrath does not fall on man because God loves man. But those who have not responded to the gospel remain children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, but God." Somebody said those are the two greatest words in the Bible. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." That's why he carried out his plan of redemption. So God has reconciled men and women to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Good news. But the bad news is that God had to reconcile himself to them. Man and God are separated by the sin of man. And now the bad news, good news, is that men and women must be reconciled to God. To flatter is defined as to lavish insincere praise and compliments upon someone, especially to further one's own interests. In other words, if you're being flattered, the flattery is not about you. Another definition is to make someone feel honored and pleased, but for your own purposes, not for theirs. And finally, to make oneself feel pleased by believing something favorable about oneself. You've heard of flattering yourself. You flatter yourself in movies and novels and things. Typically, when you flatter yourself, it is about something that is unfounded. And perhaps that's the most sinister form of flattery of all, because you believe things about yourself that are not true. To flatter someone, to make them think or feel that they are in a good place with the Almighty, when instead they remain in a position where God's wrath will eventually fall upon them, is the worst form of flattery. How insidious this is. There are those who wear a cloak of faith but lead men to everlasting destruction if they believe their untruths. Jude wrote of false teachers in Jude 1:16, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." Great swelling words. Paul says, "We didn't use flattering words, nor did we speak the gospel as a cloak for covetousness." And these two often go together, flattery and covetousness, in preaching the gospel. No better way to con someone out of their goods than to flatter with the tongue. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "By covetousness," speaking of these false teachers, "they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Romans chapter 16, verse 17, he says, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." And then Paul writes to Corinthians again in chapter 2 and verse 17, "We are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." That will affect your words, your message, what you say to people, if you remember that you're speaking in the sight of God in Christ. Peddling is to make money by selling anything, basic definition. But there are sub-definitions: to get sordid gain by dealing in anything, to do a thing for base gain, to trade in the word of God, try to get base gain by teaching divine truth, or to corrupt or adulterate. Peddlers were in the habit of adulterating their commodities for the sake of gain. And so we have adulterated messages. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5, Paul talks about these who they have useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself, But he says godliness with contentment is great gain. And then in Acts chapter 20, when Paul's speaking to the elders at Ephesus and he's about to depart from them and they will see his face no more. In verse 33 of Acts 20, he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. And we know Paul was, you know, dealing with the lack of clothing sometimes, but he didn't covet their apparel, silver or gold. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I've shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's interesting, you won't find that quote in any of the Gospels. So Paul got this directly from Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul speaks very similarly to these Thessalonians in verse 9 of chapter 2, where he says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. Everywhere Paul went, he sought to preach the gospel freely. That is not, he didn't take up offerings or donations of any kind. And he worked to support himself and his companions many times. Well, verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Seeking glory from men is seeking others' high opinion of yourself. Again, it's great to have men's and God's high opinion of oneself, but which one are we seeking? Which is above the other? Which gives way to the other in our hearts when the two are at odds? In Matthew 6:33, Jesus exhorts, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you, speaking of food and clothing. Jesus told the Pharisees in John 5:44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Paul did not seek the honor or the high opinion of men, and he had the scars to prove it. It was not because he went around trying to irritate people or make them angry. He avoided beatings and persecution as much as any other person. He was thinking about leaving Corinth. And the Lord said, don't fear, Paul. I've got many people here. But he would stand fast for the Lord above his own safety. Paul says, we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. We're all probably aware of ministers like this. They demand your honor. You need to have a high opinion of them to show them due reverence. They might even have reverence as part of their title. The apostles had authority from Jesus, but they did not demand that others serve them. Their authority was a spiritual authority, establishing sound doctrine, what it means to walk worthy of the Lord and to live a righteous life. They could not force anyone to honor them, obey them, or follow them. Mark chapter 9 and verse 33, they're arguing on the road, and it says, when Jesus came to Capernaum and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed about among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. I can imagine one of them speaking up and saying, well, he was talking about. And he sat down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then later in Mark 10, verse 42, it says, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It was rather the false apostles who made demands upon the people. 2 Corinthians 11:18, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. These false apostles came in and domineered the people. Paul had written to the Corinthians in his first letter telling them that it is legitimate for a minister of the gospel to be paid for the work. 1 Corinthians 9:3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? So it's legitimate for pastors, for evangelists, for whoever to be paid for their work. Paul chose to forego that. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But Paul chose in every place that he and his companions would not make such demands as they preached the word. Paul did accept free will offerings from the churches he had previously established to further the work in his current location. He told those in Corinth in chapter 11 and verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. Well, that's where we are, in Macedonia. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. Now, of course, he did not literally rob any other churches, nor did he receive wages in the sense of being on their payroll. He did not demand their support, but he earned their high opinion, and they willingly gave to the work. What he is saying here to the Thessalonians, he expands upon much more to the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were having issues. Thessalonians, they didn't have a lot of issues. You know, they were sometimes called a model church. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 says, we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Paul compares his ministry among them as like a nursing mother and her love, cherishing of her own children. The root word for cherish is to keep warm, in the sense of brooding over, thus cherishing or fostering. When Jesus came to Jerusalem in his final days, he said in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So we have this image of a mother hen brooding over her chicks as a likeness of God's concern for his children. Some use Paul's language and this imagery to undergird their teaching that God is female as well as male, that we have in Scripture a father God and a mother God. The biblical God certainly has attributes of motherhood. He, created mothers and motherhood. So it is true that those character qualities, love of a motherly kind, basically are part of his nature. But God, in his communication to us in his scriptures, always refers to himself with masculine pronouns. He refers to himself directly as a father. He says of his concern for his children, like a mother. Not that he is a mother any more than Paul is a mother. This is an error that it seems the devil loves to propagate. It is a false representation of the biblical God. As people move away from biblical truth, they tend to gravitate toward this idea of a mother God, or that God, the true God, is female. But when God chose to become flesh and dwell among us, he came as a man. Jesus is the exact image of his person, so we can be confident that God is male or masculine in his own nature. But woman is also mankind, who is created in the image of God. Or to put it in God's own words, Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. There is no superiority or inferiority here. Male and female make up mankind and the image of God. The concept of a female deity, however, is becoming more pronounced among churches in the United States, mostly among some mainline denominations that departed from the inerrancy of Scripture a long time ago. But it is also making inroads into some evangelical churches. Evangelical in quotes. Evangelical is kind of a useless word now. It doesn't really have much. I think maybe we need to go back to fundamentals, you know, the fundamentalists. But of course, they departed from that because they got too much of a bad rap, right? Because they were fundamentalists. Anyway, it's coming into some evangelical churches. There's one example from a recent service, and this is from a church that's associated with one of the more extreme charismatic churches. This church, this main church, produces much worship music. Some of it's really good, and some of it has problematic lyrics. Anyway, this service was apparently on Mother's Day this year, and it began on Mother's Day with the worship team. There was a video shot of the service and it's since been removed from the church's website. But it's been recorded by somebody. It's supposed to be coming back at some point. But so they give little time stamps here and what was going on in the service. So the worship team, 12:58 into the service, I guess, the worship team says, "Mama God, will you talk to us?" 13:12, it says, "Do you need healing from a mother? It only comes from El Shaddai." Is anybody familiar with El Shaddai as a mother? Apparently, they interpret El Shaddai as William Young does in his book, The Shack. He interprets this as the double-breasted one. He says that's what El Shaddai means, a double-breasted one. So Papa, in the book, as well as the Holy Spirit, is portrayed as a woman. Needless to say, El Shaddai does not mean double-breasted one. It means Almighty God. But even if it did mean double-breasted one, we men have two breasts, just as women do, and we have the double-breasted suits to prove it. Well, at minute 1932 through 2027, it's the service says, "Let God be God in every situation. Let his presence flow. Let his presence flow. Let God be God in your situation. Let his presence flow. Let his presence flow. Let God be God in your situation." That's okay. Then they say, "Mama Ghost will flow. Mama Ghost will flow. Let God be God in your situation. Mama Ghost will flow. Mama Ghost will flow. I will lean back in the loving arms of a beautiful mother. I will breathe deep and know that she is good. She is a love like no other. I will breathe deep and know that she is good. She's a love like no other." During this worship session, the words were occasionally on the screen behind the musicians and singers, and sometimes the word Father was on the screen, sometimes it was the Mother. We know that God is spirit. He's neither man nor woman. Yet in God in the Bible is always referred to as he or father or him, never as she or mother or her. If we really, truly believe God is the author of the Bible, this should mean something. We are not to change his word and we are not to change its meaning. Paul has no qualms about telling them that his treatment of them, gentle or kind, was just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. It was his heart and God's heart. 1 Thessalonians 2:8 says, "So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." Paul would probably have stayed in Thessalonica and laid down his life for them if it had come to that, if he had not been sent away by these new disciples. Paul was always having to be urged to move on by others. He always wanted to give a defense of the gospel and was willing to face whatever came. You recall shortly after his conversion, he had to be let down from the wall of Damascus in a large basket because they were seeking to kill him. His testimony concerning the Lord Jesus. He was sent away from Jerusalem to Tarsus after that because people were seeking to kill him. His co-workers always sought to get him out of town when trouble arose. And on his last journey, the Holy Spirit testified over and over that bonds awaited him in Jerusalem and he would be turned over to the Gentiles. But he could not be deterred. He was such a troublemaker. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God." William MacDonald says, "A true minister of Christ will continue to preach the gospel whether he receives money for it or has to work to finance it himself." Verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." In verse 7, he compared himself to a nursing mother. Now he changes the figure to that of a devoted father. If the former suggests tenderness and affection, the latter suggests wisdom and counsel. Paul is mother and father to the church in Thessalonica, and he will also address them as brothers. These are words of family relationship. Verse 12, "That you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." It is possible for a child of God to not walk or live worthy of God. That's why we find these exhortations. It's possible to grieve the Spirit, quench the Spirit, walk in the flesh. We are exhorted, comforted, and charged. That is, we are motivated to wake up if we are not walking worthy, walking in faith, hope, and love, seeking the Lord, and following hard after him. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul writes and says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Paul is writing to them from prison. He says, "I, a prisoner of the Romans." He doesn't say that, does he? I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what he refers to as walking worthy of the calling. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, he also wrote to the Colossians and said, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So this, what Paul says to the Colossians here is the same thing he's been saying to the Thessalonians. We pray for you all the time. He says, ever since we heard of it. He hadn't been to Colossae. But ever since we heard of your faith, we don't cease to pray for you and to ask, etc. He prayed for the Ephesians at least twice in that letter, that they might grow and know the Lord and walk worthy of the Lord.